Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be with you again. A big difference since last time. It's 60 degrees outside.
There's some hope.
There's hope.
Yeah, the snow is melting.
Yes, that's right. Now, I know we had left off last time in Colossians 1:3. We were made it halfway through the verse. And we had talked last time, I believe, about this idea of giving thanks to God. And now we're transitioning over to this idea of prayer. And let me just read the passage. I'll begin in verse 3. This is Colossians 1:3. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Verse 4, it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel."
Amen.
So he's praying always for them. And Bob, let me just ask you, with this always, we see that Paul often uses always or constant, or he'll say, you know, pray without ceasing.
Yeah.
It's kind of almost hyperbole, but he intends that our lives and his life is dedicated to prayer.
Some in church history have taken that too literally and gone off and joined monasteries.
Okay.
In other words, in order to be devoted to prayer, they didn't want to be troubled by even interacting with other people.
Sure, right.
And so they removed themselves from all of society and went off and to seclusion, starting with the desert fathers who were, I think, totally misguided.
Right.
And some are always going to think along that line, well, it means I just can't do anything else.
Right, right.
And I have to get away from people, or otherwise I can't be devoted to prayer. Right. But that's not the point here. And obviously, Paul's talking about himself. And we have quite a record between what Paul says about himself in the epistles and what it says in Acts.
Right.
To see that Paul was actively engaged not only in an occupation, but in a preaching and teaching ministry, traveling, and so on. So prayer wasn't the only thing he did.
Right, exactly. But, yeah, well said.
But that did not mean he wasn't actually devoted to prayer. He was a prayerful person who brought his concerns to the throne of grace.
Yes.
As we're instructed to do, and that's part of how we have grace and how God uses us to minister to the saints in the church.
Amen. You know, I know later on, you'll be coming to this in your sermon series, Paul does command Christians to engage in prayer. In fact, he says in Colossians 4:2, he says, "Continue steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." And then he says at the same time, "Pray also for us that God may open the door to the word." And, you know, here's Paul asking for prayer and commanding the Christians to engage in it. And he links it to two things. One was, he says, be watchful in it. And we had done some examination, you and I, over the years of this term, gregareo, which means to be on the alert. And one of the ways that we can be on the alert and not fall into, you know, different sins, and the way we can persevere in the faith, is by relying upon God's power to keep us in the faith. And, you know, last week I had given a sermon where we had mentioned the guy from Mark. You had mentioned it, I think, in our Galatians study, where he cries out, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And in a sense, all of us are in that condition, being weak in the flesh, as it were. We obviously have the Spirit of God, but we're weak, aren't we, as human beings? We need prayer.
Yes, and on that point, and I thought you made a really good point Sunday about that man, that was faith.
Exactly.
Some mockers today would call that unbelief, lack of a positive confession.
Right, that's
a
great point.
They don't want to hear about, oh, help my unbelief, then you're confessing unbelief.
Right, no, he's just saying, I need help.
But he wasn't failing God by his confession of his need.
Right, crying out to God isn't failure.
No, and so I think that that's important to understand. And that reminded me of some things Luther said, and I know in a number of cases I've read him talking about people who despaired like he used to do.
Right.
And who were concerned that their faith was too feeble to be of any value.
Right.
But he pointed to the greatness of God in Christ. In other words, feeble faith in a great God through the in the gospel is saving faith.
Wow. That's beautiful.
So the emphasis is in how much great faith we have, but the object of our faith, which is a great Savior.
Wow. In so fact, I think, we see that in this passage, don't we?
Yeah, I think we'd do well to emphasize the object of our faith rather than so much the subjective, because then we'll start doubting.
Right.
And thinking, well, I don't know if I have enough faith. I don't know if God can ever use me or if he'll ever answer my prayers.
Wow. Yeah, well said. I know we've talked a lot about the means of grace, the four tools that God uses to help edify and sanctify the body, and one of them is prayer.
Things God's actually ordained.
Yeah.
That he attaches promises to.
That's right.
That if we come to him on the terms that he's ordained, God will meet us because he's promised to do so.
Right. That's right. Yeah, and we see that in Acts 2:42, the early church had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so prayer is something that all of us should be engaged in because it demonstrates our reliance upon God for all our needs. And he's commanded us to cast all our cares upon him. He's the one who cares for us. He's the one who's saving us. He's the one who's providing for us and enabling us to persevere. So, yeah, prayer's a big deal, isn't it?
Yeah, so they not only had personal and private prayer, they had corporate prayer, and we ought to have the same.
Yeah, amen. Now, I know he says he's praying for them. In verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And I know, Bob, you had mentioned before we got on the air here this triad of faith, love, and hope. And I thought maybe just kind of give a synopsis of the significance of those three.
Well, they're considered the cardinal Christian virtues.
Okay.
They're also fruits of the Spirit.
Oh, right, right.
And they're mentioned in famous passage, 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
Wow.
So that passage is really well known, and so Christians will recognize these three here when they see them together,
right,
in Colossians. And so we there, the Paul or the apostolic party, and Epaphras had brought the gospel to them,
right,
in Colossae, and they heard about their faith in Christ. And one of the things that happens when people have faith in Christ is they also have a love for all the saints. Mm. I think there's something wrong with Christians who say they believe in Christ, but they reject church, period.
Right.
Any kind of church.
Yeah.
They find all other Christians to be flawed.
Yeah.
And avoid Christian fellowship, but that's really wrong.
Right, right. Yeah, great point.
So if we have faith in Christ, it's assumed that we'll have love for the saints.
Right, that's huge.
And if we don't, something's seriously wrong.
Right.
Because it says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we shouldn't say, I have no need of you.
Right.
To another member of the body of Christ.
Right.
So we should have strong concern, prayer for, affections for God's dear saints.
Yes.
And we should want to gather together with them.
Amen. That's so right. And you know, you look at 1 John, that's one of the criteria of belonging to God, or evidence, I should say, is that you do love the brethren. And those who didn't, they went out from us so that they may be known they were never of us, John says. And I think that's well said. You know, Bob, there's no Lone Ranger Christians, are there? People are called to the fellowship, and when we're in the fellowship, we're called to love one another. And that's one of the commands that Christ gave. He says, a new command I give you, that you would love one another.
Well, it's amazing how fickle people are when it comes to the church.
Yeah, you're right.
Okay.
Yeah.
How often I've run into people who say, well, I don't believe in organized religion.
Right.
Okay, I won't have anything to do with organized religion. I believe in God, but I don't believe in organized religion. So I asked them, I've done this literally, so what do you think is evil? Being organized?
Yeah.
If you joined a softball league and they had a league president who managed the schedule and scheduled fields so you could play, that league would be organized. Would it become an evil softball league because it's organized?
Great point.
Right? Or what's your point?
Right, right.
Religion? What do you mean by religion? Yeah. That we actually believe the gospel and we have faith in God and we practice worship and prayer?
Right.
Well, why do you think that's evil?
Right. Devastating.
Well, really, what they're saying is, I don't want anything to do with God. I just say I do.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
And then others will say, well, I was harmed by churches or Christians, so I won't have anything to do with Christian fellowship.
Yeah.
And again, I say, well, how come this is your special way of treating Christianity and churches? You don't treat anything else that way.
Yeah.
If you went to a department store and got ripped off, would you fail to ever shop again?
Exactly.
If you got a rotten apple in a bag of apples at a grocery store, would you never go to another grocery store?
No more apples, right?
Well, they don't want to serve God.
Exactly.
They don't want to pray.
Yeah.
They don't want to have anything to do with Christians in the church. So they come up with any excuse you can imagine. They have nothing to do with it.
Yeah,
it's not a sin to be organized. And in every other realm of life, we can distinguish between the good and the bad.
Right.
And why wouldn't you not want godly fellowship where the word is purely taught?
Yeah.
And we're given the means of grace, and where people pray for you and for one another, and where Christians care for each other.
Right.
And love one another. You don't want that because you hate organized religion.
Right.
I think it's just pride and arrogance.
It is.
I'm better than everybody else, so I'll just sit home and watch football and I'll be fine.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and football often came into play, at least in my background, when I used to think along those lines as an unbeliever. I tell you another thing that I've heard often, I'm sure everyone out there has as well, is they'll say, well, you know, church is filled with hypocrites. And I love the favorite response of mine, and I've heard others say it, is, well, there's room for one more.
Yeah.
And the point being is, we have to admit that we're all hypocrites, we all fall short. And that's one of the things about Christian love, is we're willing to say, look, I love this person because Christ has loved them. And in a sense, the love is an unconditional one, in that God unconditionally accepted them by his blood. And we love our brothers and sisters, faults and blemishes and all, realizing we have our own.
I don't think we can, in an absolute sense, call every Christian a hypocrite.
Right, right.
Because when Jesus said, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites.
Right.
You tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but you're not willing to lift them
right.
with even a finger. He identified sinful hypocrisy
yeah.
that is bad and ought to be rebuked and
right.
avoided.
That's right.
But you mentioned in Mark a little bit earlier, the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah.
And I've had people say that too. Well, these people going to church are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that they're not going because they know they're sinners needing the word of God to be taught to them
right.
and needing the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah.
And they've been hurt and abused by lies all their life, and maybe they're going to hear the word of God, which is the truth.
Yes.
An emergent guy said to me, because he knew I was a gospel preacher,
yeah.
aren't you just full of what he called hubris, which would mean pride?
Sure.
You're sitting there at a pulpit telling everybody else what to believe? And I said, well, you're judging my motives. How do you know that I'm doing this out of bad motives? Maybe I really do believe that the Bible's the word of God,
right.
that the gospel is a gospel of grace and mercy Amen. And the forgiveness of sins, and that clearly and carefully and purely teaching the word of God is going to benefit the people.
Right, right. Imagine that.
How can you call that bad motives?
Right.
See, they think that, well, they're more pure because they don't claim to know anything.
Yeah, right. as if ignorance is helpful.
Well, they write huge books.
Right.
You know, that are full of something. But yeah. They claim they don't really know anything.
Right. Yeah, that reminds me. I had to write a book report back in the seminary days. There was a man named Jacques Derrida, Frenchman, postmodern, and he would write tomes about how you couldn't know anything from language. And the reader is the one who defines the meaning. And so my paper just said, well, I agree with Jacques Derrida because he teaches that the author grounds the meaning. And I could say that legitimately because...
You're the reader.
I'm the reader. So you're right, Bob. The postmoderns, when they claim that we are hypocrites, what they're really doing is they're saying they don't want to know who God is from objective truth. And they're the ones who want to just merely let people basically succumb to their fleshly desires.
Right. So, dear listeners, don't be thrown off by these specious arguments by people that just don't want to listen to the truth of the gospel.
Yeah.
That's not how Paul looked at the church. Because look at our passage, Colossians 1:4 and then 5:8. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, love you have for all the saints, and the hope laid up for you in heaven.
Yeah.
Did Paul look at the church as a bunch of hypocrites that ought to be avoided?
No, not at all.
That's how he saw the church. Now, he hadn't met these people.
Right.
He just heard about this secondhand. Right. But God had developed a church in Colossae through the preaching of a man who wasn't an apostle, Epaphras.
Yeah.
And God used the gospel. And so I expect, and I do on Sunday, go to church and find faith, hope, and love. I don't find a bunch of hypocrites.
Amen. That's right.
Not that hypocrisy doesn't exist, but when it does, it looks like what Jesus rebukes in Matthew 23.
Yeah, that's right.
And that we ought to rebuke or avoid.
Yeah,
that's not typical. It's not typically how Christians are.
Right. You know, I love this too in verse 3 where he says, in verse 4, the faith in Christ Jesus. And you and I were talking about how Christ Jesus is the object of our faith. We are those who have a faith that's directed towards the Messiah, towards the Christ who was truly man and truly God. And this is what distinguishes us from every other religion out there. When you look at all the other false religions, their object of faith is different. It's typically something either works-based.
Yeah, it's usually works.
God. Yeah.
That's really what religion can be outside of Christ is works.
That's right.
But we believe in what God's done for us, not what we imagine we're going to do for God.
Right, that's right. Yeah, you know, it's interesting, Bob, how Christ Jesus being the only object of faith, you know, that stands in, I think, direct contrast to a lot of teachers that you'll hear, like, for instance, in the Word of Faith movement, where the object of faith ends up being distorted to power, basically. The faith teachers will say, well, they had enough faith. And if you really look at the object of their faith, it's their faith is in their own faith. They have faith in their own power to speak things into being and to do certain miraculous things or what have you. But in the scriptures, there's only one valid object of faith, and that's God or Christ, who
is
God.
So you have faith in Christ, love for the saints, hope laid up in heaven.
Wow.
Very nicely said. I have a citation here from Douglas Moo,
yeah,
who has a great commentary on Colossians that I do recommend.
Yeah.
Quoting Moo, faced with teaching that led them to wonder whether Christ could supply their spiritual needs, the Colossians need to be reminded that their present experience of faith and love rest on the solid foundation of what God has committed to do for them in the future.
Amen.
That's hope.
Right.
What God has committed to do for us in the future. So we have promises from God.
Wow. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, it's not just a faith that's on what God has done, although that's part of it, but it's on what God will do for us as well.
Exactly. And so it's future-oriented.
Yeah. You know, Bob, what's interesting, too, is this idea of hope. And, first of all, I was going to mention, back up. You know, when they have love for all the saints, we had addressed this a while back, but the saints, again, aren't somebody who's voted upon to be canonized as a saint by the Catholic Church, but it's literally a called out one, one who is holy in God's eyes because of their faith in Jesus Christ.
And, declared to be holy by the imputed righteousness of Christ.
Amen. That's a saint.
The finished work of Christ, yeah. So that's who saints are.
Yeah.
And what they do is they love God and neighbor.
Right.
And particularly the flock that God's put them in.
Yeah.
And hope includes both the heavenly sphere. Remember, the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, talks about their hope.
Yeah.
And there's going to be an eternal reward.
Right. Hey, Bob, now, you know, it's this term for saints, hagias. You know what's interesting is oftentimes we'll see the term sanctified, which is hagiazo, if I remember. And isn't it interesting that when we look at saints, how do you become a saint? People will say, well, it's because of faith alone in Christ alone. Well, then all of a sudden when we get to the doctrine of sanctification, now it's something that we do. And what's interesting is we've shown numerous times that this idea of being sanctified, initially called out, is extremely important in our understanding of sanctification. In other words, when we look at the idea that these are saints, we're really looking at the idea of something that God has done.
Yes.
He's set Christians apart from the beginning of the world to have faith in Christ and to exhibit these fruit, to have faith, to have love, and to have hope. And it's God's work. And so sanctification initially being set apart is what it means to be a saint.
Yeah, literally, the saints means holy ones.
Yeah.
Okay, so when Paul wrote a letter to one of the churches and says to the saints who are wherever, fill in the blank.
Right.
He wasn't distinguishing between one Christian and another.
Right.
Okay. He wasn't saying to the more advanced elite ones who took a religious vows and joined a monastery.
Great point.
Right? He wasn't saying that.
Yeah.
He wasn't distinguishing at all, even though there may be a certain continuum of where people are in their walk with Christ. They're all addressed equally as saints.
Mm.
Now, any doctrine of sanctification that doesn't take into account that basic fact is a deficient doctrine.
Yes, amen.
And some people think that if you take away people's hope and confidence and put everything into some version of works, people are going to work harder and be better Christians.
Right, exactly.
But
yep.
That's not what the scripture is claiming.
No, not at all. It's the opposite.
Yeah, and so having our confidence in Christ is not going to make us deficient in our serving of Christ.
Right.
Because here these saints have faith in Christ and love for the saints.
Yeah.
And isn't that the command of God, that we love one another?
Yes, amen. That's right.
It is commanded.
Right.
If you look at 1 John, it's mentioned a lot.
Amen. That's right.
See, the false teachers and the Antichrist that John talked about, they didn't really love the Lord's flock.
Right.
They hated their brothers.
Yes.
So to speak. And they went out from us because they were not really of us.
Yeah. That's right.
So if we have no love for the redeemed ones whom God has put us with, there's something wrong with us.
Yeah. That's a really bad sign. Now, you know, when we continue on then into verse 5, he says it's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That hope then, as you had mentioned earlier, is a faith that's future oriented. In fact, I was going to just show a passage that shows how hope is often used synonymously with saving faith.
Okay.
And we see that, for example, in Romans 8:24-25, where Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved." And by the way, in the context, he just talked about the resurrection. He says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees?" So notice there in verse 24 of Romans 8, he says, "For in hope we have been saved." And what he's talking about is believing in the future promise that God really will raise us from the dead, just as God has promised. And so their hope is synonymous with saving faith. And then in verse 25, he says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." Now, what's interesting is any form of mysticism that we see today, where people want some form of tangibility, where they say, well, you know what, I'm not going to be content to know who Christ is or who God is from the scriptures. What they're really doing is they're showing that they don't have hope. And if hope is synonymous with faith, then they're in big trouble. In other words, they're not content on relying upon what God has revealed. Just like the Israelites who were at Mount Sinai said, look, we're not going to tolerate this Moses that we can't see and this God that speaks from the heavens. What we're going to do is create a God that we can see, that we can manage, and they make the golden calf. And in a sense, that's what the postmodern world has been doing today. Yeah.
And they claim to be taking the high road.
Right.
Because they accuse you and I of being taken captive by Enlightenment rationalism.
Okay. Right, exactly.
I wrote a book dealing with all of these issues.
Right.
Concerning the whole emergent movement.
Yeah.
And I dealt with these in chapters, and I dealt with their arguments, no matter how technical they were.
Right.
And ultimately, these attacks against rational knowledge of truth are self-refuting, as we said earlier, like your illustration of the reader determines the meaning, so I decide he means what I think.
Yeah, exactly. It's self-refuting, isn't it?
Yeah, right. And so there's no point of writing a book if you don't think your book can convey your ideas to your reader.
Right. Well said. You know, Bob, that accusation, too, that we're somehow beholden to Enlightenment rationalism, anytime you have an ism, it's typically bad. And what true rationalism was, like Benedict Spinoza believed, this philosopher, he said a man could reason to God sitting in a corner unaided by general revelation. Well, we've never claimed that. What we are is rational. And rational is different than being a rationalist or into rationalism. What we're saying is that the laws of logic are real. We can know the difference between true things and false things. And because we know the laws of logic and we can learn things, we can know the scriptures. And we have a firm foundation in which we can stand and know God.
Exactly. And in my book where I dealt with this stuff, I quoted Francis Schaeffer on that in his trilogy.
Yeah,
he dealt with that and very clearly defined the difference between rationalism, which he linked to autonomous reason.
Right.
Okay, not accepting any such thing as divine revelation in Scripture.
Exactly.
And being rational.
Right.
Which he thought was certainly compatible with the truth revealed about Christ in the gospel in Scripture.
Amen.
True truth, he used to call it. It sounds like a redundancy, but he used that to designate objective truth that's verifiable and works in the real world of time and space.
Right.
Okay, so Schaeffer dealt with this even before emergent was on the radar, so to speak.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and so, I love that hope. That hope synonymous with faith, but future-oriented in the promises of God. And I love that term where he says, look, it was laid up for you in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why later in Colossians 3, he says, you know, focus your mind not on things of this earth, but things that are above.
Well, here in Colossians 1:23, I have another cross-reference.
Yeah.
If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So here, hope is gospel hope.
Wow.
The hope of the gospel.
Oh, that's exciting.
Yeah, I know. It really is.
It is.
You know, recently, and I've mentioned this a lot in Gospel of Grace Fellowship when I'm teaching, that my mind goes back to the early years as a new Christian and how I actually found good teaching that emphasized these things.
Right.
And over the years, I've watched the larger church world drift away from this.
Yeah.
Rather than talking about the hope of the gospel being the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and longing for the return of Christ, they think that that is just a cop-out
Yeah.
And we're going to solve the world's problems now.
Yes, exactly.
That's not how the biblical writers saw the faith.
Well said. You know, Bob, it's funny you mentioned that. I know part of the problem that I've seen in ministering to people, especially those who are more into the pagan worldview, is that this idea of hope itself has been equivocated upon. In our culture today, hope has to do kind of with this, well, I hope I don't get audited by the IRS, or I hope, you know, maybe my son or daughter will get a good job, or I hope that the Vikings may win a Super Bowl someday. And it's this idea of contingency. There's only a percentage of a chance that it might happen. But what's interesting is when we're talking about the gospel hope mm-hmm. that you just quoted there in Colossians 1:23, or the future promises of God, these are assured things.
Yeah, not moved away from the hope of the gospel.
Yeah.
As we're running out of time here, I want to tell a little story that is real fresh for me because it just happened this Sunday.
Yeah.
A few weeks ago, I was preaching on Colossians 2:15.
Right.
The sermons are quite a ways ahead of where we are here.
Yeah,
on the radio.
Right, yeah.
And I mentioned having the confidence that we have in Christ.
Yes.
Okay. Well, there's a lady in our congregation who has stage 4 cancer. And I was just chatting with somebody Sunday morning, a couple, and this lady came over all happy and excited. And she says, I don't want to interrupt your conversation, but I want to tell you something. I said, oh, that's fine. We're just chatting.
Yeah.
She says, my sins are forgiven.
Oh, wow.
My sins are forgiven.
How touching is that?
That's what I learned from your sermon. My sins are forgiven.
Yes.
I don't know what's going to happen with this cancer. I may not be around here long, but my sins are forgiven.
Wow.
See, the hope of the gospel includes the idea of the forgiveness of sins.
Amen.
And someone with cancer may go into remission, they may get better, or they may not.
That's right.
But the forgiveness of sins is demonstrated to be true because Jesus Christ came to declare release of captives. In the Luke 4:18, the word release means forgiveness elsewhere.
Yes, that's right.
Aphiemi, aphasis.
Yes, release.
Okay, the forgiveness or release of sins. Now, he demonstrated that he really did bring that by predicting his own resurrection from the dead, being raised from the dead, dying for sins,
yes.
once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, being bodily raised, appearing to many witnesses, and bodily ascending into heaven where he ever lives to make intercession for us with the promise that he's coming again to meet us in the air.
Right.
Now, there's reason to know through the hope of the gospel we have forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
And with that, we have the joy of the Lord. And it isn't going away because of a physical malady.
Yes.
Yet it made my whole Sunday what that lady said to me.
That's beautiful. Yes.
Isn't that something?
Yeah, it really is. It's what it's all about.
It's worth preaching a sermon or doing all of this study if somebody knows their sins are forgiven.
Right. Amen.
And they really are because they have faith in God through the gospel.
Wow. What a fitting way to end. Praise be to God. Well, I know we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Bob, it was a pleasure discussing these passages with you, and I look forward to doing it in the next section next time.
Amen.
We want to remind you all out there to strive together, as it says in Philippians 1:27, for the faith of the gospel.